Turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Will be our text verse this morning, Matthew chapter 27. It'll take us a few moments to get there. And then also, if you'd find in your Bible the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 4, maybe you put a marker there, and Hebrews chapter 10. Phenomenal song, Debbie. Thank you for it. Great truth. Where would you be had Jesus come back 5 minutes ago? Have you ever wanted to just talk to somebody? I don't mean like you needed to talk to somebody, like, oh, can we talk? You know, like you need to sit down and bare your heart. I just mean like there's somebody that you've always wanted to talk to. Turn me down a little, Ralph. There's somebody that you've always wanted to talk to and you never really had the chance, or maybe you wanted to talk to them and you finally got the opportunity and you just say something like this. Can I talk to you? Anybody ever do that? I remember on a ride along. I was on a ride along with one of my friends who's a police officer, and we were riding along. And normally, when I ride along with guys and we pull people over, somebody's going to jail. It's either me or them. And I'm the chaplain, so it's not me. So normally, just historically, when we pull people over, because I don't really ride along with the traffic guys, I ride along with the arrestor guys. And I remember we were riding along one time, and we pulled this group of teenagers over, and we only pulled them over because teenagers are dumb. That's why we pulled them over. We weren't looking to pull them over. We were looking to pull other people over. But here's what happened. We were sitting at the corner of El Cajon Boulevard and the 15. And we were just sitting at the stoplight. And these teenagers in one car lift their bodies halfway out the window and start flashing gang signs at the car behind them. And they lift their car. And they're just having a good time. But here's how we knew that they were worthy of inspection. They start holding up 40s of Old English at each other right there, right in front of me in an unmarked car. Who would have thought? So I looked at my friend and said, hey, Hobbs, you see that? He goes, I sure did. So we called in the helicopter. No lie. We called in the helicopter. We called in about 14 cop cars and we pulled those kids over. And they really, other than breaking a few laws, weren't doing anything nefarious. But one kid had a probation violation for what's called a failure to appear. He was supposed to go to court. He didn't go to court. And so we arrested him. And he said this, I'll never forget it. He said, could I just talk to you for a minute? I thought that was so funny. I walked away laughing, thinking, like, there's 30 officers here. Like, one guy's going to make that decision. You're not going to jail. But he said, could I just talk to you? I thought, man, that he was really of the opinion that if he could just talk to somebody, he would talk them into not taking him to jail. And if you get pulled over by the helicopter and 15 cop cars, let me just explain to you, you are going to jail. If they have to come up with something and let you go 5 minutes later, they just feel good about taking you to jail once the helicopter comes in. Somebody's got to go. And I began to think of that kid. Can I just talk to you? And then I thought, man, I've been there. How many people have said, if I could just talk to the president, boy, then things would really happen. If I could just talk to them. I remember when I was in Bible college, I was wanting to talk to this really well-known pastor. And he had had an opening in a meeting. And so I took that opening. I'd heard he had an opening. And so I ran up and I took that opening. He was really popular and really well known. He became a friend later. But I this was the first time I'd ever talked to him. And I walked up to talk to him. And I don't know if you're like me when this happens. I walked in and my palms were real sweaty. I was very, very nervous. I wasn't quite sure what to say. My mouth was dry and my palms were sweaty. I wish it had been the other way around. But you know what I'm talking about. And I sat in the room where he was, and I called him by name. And I'm not kidding you. The tongue froze to the roof of the mouth. I asked the dumbest questions in human history. You know, literally questions like this, how do you shine your shoes? Why would you ask that question? Now, maybe you've never been in my situation, but I asked that. Could I talk to you? And then I just asked the dumbest questions that you could ever ask. Like, how do you shine your shoes? Or what type of pen do you use? I asked that question. What type of pen do you use to write your sermons out with? Like, that matters. But I asked that question. Can I talk to you? And I just wanted to be around him. And I wanted to spend some time with him. Well, maybe I'm the only one that's ever done that. I don't think I am. But you know, We ask the question, can I talk to this person or that person or this person or that person? And we get a little nervous. And that's just part of human history, or the human makeup, I should say. But it's bad when it comes to God. It's bad when it comes to the Creator. It becomes wounding when we view God as somebody that we can't really have a relationship with or can't really talk to. I've told several people recently in witnessing to them, they're like, well, maybe God would just let me into heaven because I'm a pretty good person. And I'll often say this to folks. I'll say, you know what? I talked to him today and he said no. And most folks will look at me like, you talked to God today? Yeah, I talked to him today. And you're still in San Diego? Yeah, I talked to him today. And I'm telling you, he said no. I would like you to read in our text this morning with me, Matthew chapter 27, verse number 31. Stand with me if you would. We'll read a pretty lengthy passage of Scripture this morning as we prepare for Easter service next Sunday. The Scripture says, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in their teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I'd like you to look at verse 51 again. The Scripture says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent." Father, bless the reading of your word. May we understand this great truth in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to our text, Jesus had shared the Last Supper with his disciples. Judas, towards the end of that meal, left the gathering of the apostles and clandestinely met with the high priest and set in motion the betrayal of Christ.
While this was transpiring, Christ and the remaining 11 apostles went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane they spent time in prayer. And it was here that Christ was agonizing over the reality that He would become the embodiment of sin for all mankind. Your sin was placed upon Him on the cross. My sin was placed upon Him on the cross. The sin of every person of all time in human history was placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, in this place of solitude, Jesus is praying. The disciples had fallen asleep in prayer. Jesus had tried to wake them up. They had fallen back asleep. He tried to wake them up. They had fallen back asleep. He wakes them up and they tell Him, "Lord, we'll stay awake. We promise we'll stay awake." He goes, No. Mine hour has come." And as He says that, a group from the high, representing the high priest came with a band of Roman soldiers, and Judas the betrayer comes and he kisses Christ on the cheek, letting everyone know who Jesus is. He kisses Christ, and the representatives of the high priest and the Roman soldiers swoop in and they arrest Jesus. Things begin to spiral out of control. Jesus is immediately taken to Caiaphas the high priest, where He is falsely accused. They bring person after person after person after person, and no two witnesses could agree that Jesus Christ did anything wrong until two men conspired against them. And their accusation was this, that it was a false accusation about the claims of Jesus Christ. And they said that He said that He's going to tear down the temple and He'll build the temple in 3 days. But He wasn't talking about the physical temple, Herod's temple. He was talking about the temple of His body. And through all of this, Jesus remained silent. The high priest and the crowd condemned Jesus Christ to death because He had claimed to be the Messiah. And in chapter 26, verse 67, and in that area, in that paragraph of sentence, anyone who wanted to came by and spit on Jesus Christ. And anyone who wanted to came by and smacked Jesus Christ with an open hand on the face or with a closed fist on the face. They literally beat Him within an inch of His life there in Caiaphas, the high priest's house. Well, the sun rises and Jesus is taken the next morning. As we come to chapter 27, it's a new day and He is taken to the Roman governor Pilate's mansion. They predetermined that they would falsely accuse Him, and they predetermined that He would be crucified, did the high priest, that they would use whatever political means necessary that they had to have Jesus Christ crucified. And I just want you to know for a moment that this was not a surprise to the Lord. The Bible says He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. As He went through this trial, as He went through this beating, as He went through this mocking, none of it was a surprise to Him. He never went, "Oh, I didn't see this coming." No, he didn't have a plan to get out of it. He had a plan to get into it. He had a plan to die for the sins of mankind. He never tried to extricate Himself from the pain and the punishment. He tried to infuse Himself into it, knowing that He alone would die for the sins of mankind. It is here in chapter 27 that Judas the betrayer sees that Jesus Christ is going to die for the sins of mankind. Judas thought that if he could force the hand of Christ, that Christ would set up His earthly kingdom and rid Israel of Roman occupation. Judas was a Zionist. He was a political follower of Jesus Christ, but he was not a biblical follower of Jesus Christ. And Judas sees that Christ is being falsely accused, and Judas sees that Christ was falsely arrested and beaten, and now he's come to the realization that Jesus will die, and he takes his money and he gives it back to the high priest, and he says, "I want nothing to do with this. You're crucifying an innocent man." And the high priest says, "Leave it alone. Go do your own thing. We've got from you what we need." And it's that horrible story in chapter 27 where Judas then goes out, and rather than repenting of his sin, he then goes out and he hangs himself. Jesus is now standing before Pilate as Judas leaves in the chronology of the text. He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate asked him this question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says nothing. Pilate is exacerbated. Not because he's angry, but because Christ didn't answer. Verse number 14, the scripture says that Pilate marveled greatly, or he stood in admiration. He was amazed because Jesus wouldn't return their insults. The Jewish leaders, the high priest, they were making accusation after accusation after accusation of Jesus Christ. And according to the text, he just stood there. And Pilate looks at Jesus and he says, "Don't you have something to say?" And he just stands there. Which was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, written some 700 years prior to this event that we're talking about this morning, where the scripture says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. Pilate, desiring not to kill an innocent man, was going to release one prisoner to the people for the Passover. We're going to have a special high day Passover on Wednesday. It's now Tuesday. I'm sorry, on Thursday. It's now Wednesday. Pilate was going to release one prisoner to the people. So he got his most notable prisoner. The prisoner that everybody in Jerusalem would know. The man that everybody in Jerusalem was familiar with. His name was Barabbas. He was a murderer of the worst sort. He was a violent man. He was the worst of the worst. And everybody in the entire city of Jerusalem would have known him because they lived in fear of Barabbas and his cohorts. He was a man that if he saw something you had, he would take it from you. And if you tried to defend it, he would kill you. He had no problem taking life. He had no problem taking your stuff. He had no problem condemning you to death. He was an evil, violent man. And Pilate thought, well, if it's Jesus or Barabbas, certainly the people are going to pick Jesus because he's not a killer, he's a healer. And he doesn't take life, he gives life. And he doesn't take sight, he gives sight. And he doesn't take food, he feeds the thousands. And undoubtedly they would pick this good man, Jesus, and condemn Barabbas to the crucifixion that he is going to soon face. And so Pilate takes Jesus and he takes Barabbas and he stands them before the Jewish leaders and the people. And he says, "I'm going to release one man to you. Who will you take?" Undoubtedly, Pilate is thinking, there's no question about this. They're going to want Jesus released and they're going to want Barabbas killed. But the people begin to chant, "Barabbas, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We'll take Barabbas." And Pilate says, "Well, what do I do with Jesus? He's an innocent man." And they yell out the worst words in human history. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate stills the crowd for a minute and says, "For what? He has done nothing wrong. He is an innocent man. He is a just man. He's not done anything worthy of death." And the crowd doesn't answer Pilate's questions. Just the louder they get, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Until there's an uproar in the entire region around Pilate's house. And he has nothing more to do but to release the murderer. And he takes Jesus and he gives them over to the high priest. And he says, "I wash my hands of this innocent man. See you to it." And when he says he washed his hands, he's saying, I believe he's innocent. I have nothing to do with his death. He did. We won't take time to develop that. But he washed his hands of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "You see to it." And the Jews said these scary words. They said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Then he released Barabbas. And according to Roman rule, he had Jesus scourged, it says in verse 26. The word scourged is to be beaten with a cat of nine tails, which is a rod. Attached to the rod or woven together are these nine leather strands about 3 feet in length, depending on the Roman guard who would use them. They would take at the end of each one of these leather straps, they would take a bone or they would take a broken piece of pottery or a rock or some sharp instrument. And they would tie that into the end. And then they would take the person and they would affix his feet to the ground and bend him over something like we would say a chair. And they would stretch his arms out so that his back would be taut. And then a Roman soldier who had went to several schools, and I'm not exaggerating here, he went to several schools that would teach him how to inflict the greatest amount of punishment without killing the individual. And that Roman soldier would take that cat of nine tails, or took that cat of nine tails on Jesus Christ, and he whipped him across the back, and then as the bones and the rocks and whatever was tied into the end came around the back of Christ and it implemented themselves into his skin, at the precise time and in the way that the Roman guard wanted to, he would either yank it out or he would just slowly pull it out to prolong the agony. However he wanted to do it, so that he inflicted the greatest amount of pain without killing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was beaten that day, that way, at least 39 times. It was a Roman guard, not a Jewish guard, and so he could have been beaten more, but he was not beaten less. And there's Christ. Josephus, the governor of Palestine, one of the famous historians of the day, says that when Christ came up off of that beating chair and as he walked out, that it was probable, and this is the common thing, is that he would have to actually take his intestines and hold his intestines in his hand so that he could walk down the road, that his intestines, his kidneys and everything were totally exposed, and he would have to hold them just to keep them in place. The idea was that the person would die a slow, painful death from infection. Verse 28 of Matthew chapter 27. He's beaten. Then they stripped Christ. They took all of his clothes off. The worst humiliation a Jewish man could ever have was to ever be seen naked. And he took all of his clothes off and they placed on him a red robe, probably the robe of one of the Roman soldiers, and they're mocking him. And they place that robe on him and the blood begins to coagulate and attach itself to the robe, and the robe begins to stop some of the bleeding, and the robe attaches itself to Christ. And then in verse 29 and following, they take a crown of thorns, roughly an inch thick, and they were smashed into his head, and blood begins to pour out of his head, and he's standing there with a red robe, beaten, intestines out, with a crown of thorns on his head. And then they put a reed or marsh grasses woven together, and they put that reed into his hand, and signifying that he was supposed to be the king. It was an idea of mockery. And then the scripture goes on to tell us that every man that was in the area, that was in the judgment hall, would come by and take the reed and mock Christ and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they would smack him on his head, and they would push that Roman, or they would push that crown of thorns deeper into his head, and then they'd hand it to another man, and he would laughingly say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the idea of the scripture is that this went on for an extended period of time, hours possibly, that people would just come by with that light reed, not intended to knock him out, but just light enough to push that crown of thorns deeper into his head, and they would mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they would spit upon him, and they would smack him in the head, and then spit upon him, and others would laugh and jeer him. "If you're the King of the Jews, get out of here. Make yourself free. Let's see what you're capable of." When they were finished with their fun, they took Jesus out of the judgment hall. They took the robe, the red robe, the Roman robe that was on him. They took that robe and they untied it from around his neck. And in my mind, I see a big Roman guard go up behind him, and that robe that is now dried to the wounds in the back and into the torso of Christ, and on the legs and on the hamstrings of Christ where he had been beaten, and it's dried itself to that and coagulated. You know how material, when it gets bloody and it attaches, and he walked up, that Roman guard, and they tore that away, opening fresh and new all of the wounds of Christ. They take Jesus and they put his own clothes back on him. They take him out of the judgment hall there to the what's called the Via Dolorosa, the pathway to the cross, the place of suffering. And we come to our text in verse 32, and we see the sinlessness of Christ. The scripture says, "And they came out and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." You see, in this time, in the first century, in Roman rule, a man who had been arrested and condemned to die would have to walk down that same Via Dolorosa that Christ had walked down. He'd have to walk down that same one. He would endure some of the same suffering, not to the same extent, but some of the same suffering that Christ did. And he would walk down the Via Dolorosa, and he would have to carry the cross member of his of the cross that he would hang on. And what they were saying, what the idea, what the concept of it was, is that you are bearing the weight of your sin, Mr. Convicted Criminal, Mr. Murderer, Barabbas, Barabbas's friends. You're going to carry the cross member because you are guilty of the sins, and your judgment is to carry your cross, letting all the world know that you are not an innocent man, but that you are a guilty man. But for the first time in human history, somebody was crucified, and Jesus walked out to the Via Dolorosa, and he could not bear the cross because he had never sinned. He knew no sin. There was no sin that he had ever committed. And so they had to find a man, because man had sinned. And it was man's sin for which Christ died, not Christ's sin for which Christ died. So a man had to carry the cross of Jesus Christ outside the city of Jerusalem all the way up the hill to Golgotha and put the cross down. And Jesus walked as he always had, a picture of sinlessness, a picture of perfectness, a picture of never having sinned against God. He is the perfect, sinless Son of God. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The scripture says this: for he hath made him, God made Jesus, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Simon carries the cross up the road to Golgotha. They take that cross, that horizontal member, they attach it to the vertical member of the cross, the one that will be dropped in the 3-foot hole. They lay it down and they yank Jesus, and they yank Jesus to the ground. They tie the roughest rope they can around his biceps to prolong the agony. And then they take his legs. Most historians believe it this way. They take his legs, and on one side of that, what we might call 4x4, they would attach an ankle to the left side of it. And they found the nerve center. The Romans were dastardly in their attempts to hurt people. And they took that nail, and they would pierce his ankle right through the nerve center of the ankle, and they would pound it into the Roman cross. And Christ would be there with his left ankle attached to the cross. And then they'd take the right ankle and through the nerve center again, and they would smash that nail through there, and affixing his nail to that cross, his ankles to the cross member. And then he would be laying there, and they would take another nail and through the nerve center of the wrist, with an intent to cause the most pain without causing death. They took Jesus Christ's wrist and they pierced his wrist with a nail, and they attached his nail to the cross, one on the left hand and one on the right hand. And then they took his body, beaten with the cat of nine tails, beaten by the hand of men, beaten with the cross over his head, mocked, ridiculed, and now his intestines hanging outside of his body. They stripped him of all of his clothes. He hangs there nakedly, and they pick his body up and they drop him 3 feet into the hole, jarring every bone in his body. And many historians say that it was not uncommon that every single joint in his body would be shaken out of joint, and he would hang there for the rest of his life, for the rest of his life, with every joint in his body out of joints. The sinless Son of God. All of this is a prophecy that fulfilled Psalms 22. All of it to fulfill the prophecy. You see, there's no way for a man to have access to God other than through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. And then, and only then, by accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the sinless Son of God had to die for the sins of mankind. So there's Christ hanging on the cross. It's almost noon. It's almost 12 o'clock. Verse 45. He's been hanging there since about 9 a.m. Nearly 3 hours he's hung on the cross. And at the 12th hour, the 12 o'clock hour, we see the judgment of God. Now from the 6th hour, verse 45, the 6th hour is 12 o'clock noon. Now from the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. The sky went dark. We are interested in the theological reasons for the sky going dark, and they are many. Darkness in the nation of Egypt was a picture of God's judgment. God prophesied, or Amos, the old prophet of the Old Testament, prophesied through the inspiration of the Spirit of God in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, the day of the crucifixion, saith the Lord of God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Over 500 years before Christ's crucifixion, Amos had never seen it. Nobody had ever seen the sky go dark at noon, because it wasn't just a gray dark. It wasn't a May gray. It wasn't an eclipse type of dark. It was dark at midnight with no reflection from the moon wasn't reflecting anything from the sun. No stars did shine. It was pitch black dark. Men were scurrying to light fires so that they could see. They were hurrying to light fires. And Amos prophesied that this would be the judgment of God on the people. But it was also the judgment of God on Jesus Christ. The eerie darkness led to an even more eerie quietness. Verse number 46. The Scripture lets us see the cry of Christ. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in human history, for the first time in history, for the first time since before there was time, God and Jesus Christ were not in perfect fellowship. God and Jesus Christ were not in perfect union. God and Jesus Christ had something between them. That it doesn't mean that God was letting him down in his time of need. He couldn't. The Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, but it does mean that there was judgment, and we understand the holiness of God and the justice of God must turn away from sin. The punishment that Christ endured in our place involved the wrath of God being poured out upon Him, manifesting Himself in the separation from God. Far too frequently we think our sin is of little consequence. We think at best it might hurt a friend or a family member. Maybe it would have a little bit of effect on the church. We try to justify it. We try to explain it away. We try to blame other people. But God knows, and every sin that you've committed and every sin that I've committed was placed on Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 13, that God cannot look on iniquity. In the darkness, Christ cried. Some people thought He was crying for Elijah. They were talking when Christ cried again. Verse number 50. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 23 says this, that when He cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. In other words, Christ said, God, I'm yielding My spirit to You, and I want You to know this. Christ did not die because of the effects of the cross. Christ did not die because of the suffering that He went through. Christ died because He yielded up His spirit. He is the giver of life. He is the taker of life. No man could take His life, but He lays it down. No man could come in and kill the Messiah, but He yields Himself to, He yielded Himself to death. And there, Christ yielded Himself to the Father. Into Thy hands I commend My spirit. We see His death. John chapter 10, verse number 17. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. At any point on the cross, Christ could have called 10 legions of angels, well over 100,000 angels, to come and destroy the entire world. But He yielded Himself to death. He surrendered to death. He gave Himself up to death. He gave it all. But what does that mean? Oh, it's a powerful account. It's an amazing story. And then to think of the earthquake and the rocks that did shake and the holy city of Jerusalem that was in an uproar and now in fear. And even the Roman centurion, when they were with Him watching Jesus, the Scripture says they realized that truly or verily or absolutely, this is the Son of God. The Scripture says in the book of Acts that many of the high priests who were there, who were condemning Christ to death, came to the realization because of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross that many of those high priests, they too repented and believed in Jesus Christ. But what's it all about? Why is His death different? Millions of people would die under Roman occupation. Millions of Jews would die under Roman occupation. The city of Jerusalem would literally be lined with people being crucified. But what makes His death different? Look at verse number 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The veil in the temple was a curtain, we might say. It was a thick piece of material. It was upwards, we're told, of 72 braids thick, and every braid was composed of 24 strands of material. We're told by historians that it was anywhere from 6 inches to 2 feet thick. Was that whatever? It was thick. It was 30 feet wide and 60 feet tall. We're also told that you could take 4 Clydesdale horses and attach them to each corner of this curtain. And you could tell on a command, you could tell all of the 4 horses to go, and they would not have the power. 4 of the largest workhorses on the planet, and they would not have the power to tear the veil in the temple. And the Scripture says, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. Well, what was the purpose of the veil? Well, the purpose of the veil was to separate the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place was the place in the temple where the high priest once a year on the given day would take the sacrifice of the people in a blood offering, and he would go into the most holy place, humbling himself before God and pouring the blood on the altar in the most holy place year by year, repeatedly, since God gave command to Moses. So for thousands of years between Moses and Christ, every year a high priest would take the sin of the people and pour it on the mercy seat that was in the most holy place, and there God's wrath would be stayed from His people. And the Scripture says in verse 51 that the veil in the temple is rent from top to bottom. You got to understand something about this veil. If anybody tried to go in other than the high priest, he died. If the high priest went in with a bad attitude, he died. Matter of fact, it was so powerful of a place that the high priest would actually attach a bell to their ankle. And while they were inside the most holy place, outside, they would attach a rope to their ankle and a bell to their ankle. And if the high priest went in and he wasn't holy enough, or he wasn't sanctified, or he didn't go in with a pure heart, God would kill him as soon as he went into the most holy place. And the other priest would literally pull him out of the most holy place. They would have to fish him out. And the scripture says that that veil in the temple that had always separated God and man has now been torn in half. From top to bottom. This is what it means. It means that there ain't no man on this planet who could tear that curtain in half. And there certainly isn't anybody who's going to get on top of a 60-foot ladder and tear it apart with just his arms. Tony Atlas might be big, but he ain't big like that. There was nobody who could tear the veil in half. Matter of fact, most of us believe that the tearing of the veil was so loud that the entire city of Jerusalem would have heard and recognized that the veil in the temple was torn in two. And here's what it signifies. It signifies that man can talk to God. Man has direct access to God. For thousands of years, the only way you could talk to God was to take a sacrifice to the high priest and ask the high priest to go to God directly for you. But for the first time in human history, just the average Joe kind of guy, people like you and like me, could go directly to God. Gentiles never had an opportunity to go directly to God. It was only the high priest serving at that particular time that had the opportunity to go to God. But when God tore the veil of the temple in half, from top to bottom, He is signifying that now Chris Chadwick can come and talk to me whenever he wants to, and he doesn't have to come in like a baby. He can come in boldly like a man. As a matter of fact, I want him to come in and talk to me boldly. You say, well, you better prove that. Okay, let's do it. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Well, why could we enter in boldly? Because there is no more veil. Why can we enter into boldly? Because there's nothing to separate man from God. Why can we enter into boldly? Because God's not saying, stop outside the holy place. Why can we enter into boldly? Because God is saying, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is all that I need for the redemption of your soul. You can come boldly to me now. You don't have to bring me anything. I've brought you everything. You don't have anything to offer me. It's already been offered. Jesus Christ has taken His blood and He's put it on the mercy seat that is in heaven. And His blood has washed away all of our sins. And He's taken our sin as far as the east is from the west. He's taken our sin and it's not remembered anymore. One man said He put it in the depths of the sea and He forgot where He put it. I just want us to know this morning that we have the opportunity to go directly to God, not because of our merit, but because of Jesus Christ. So there's two questions for two groups of people. The first question are for those who have not repented of their sin and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the first question. And here it is. How do you ever expect to have a relationship with God and be made right with the Creator of the universe apart from the work of Jesus Christ? How do you expect to do that? You say, well, hopefully I had an opportunity. I'm a chaplain at SDPD and I had to go down because of a tragedy yesterday. And I had the opportunity to talk to one of the people I minister to there. And they're of a different concept of, they don't believe the Bible. And they told me that they're a sinner. And they told me clearly that they're a sinner. As a matter of fact, according to their idea of religion, they're a horrible sinner who will spend eternity in hell. And I called her by name and I said, how do you ever expect to be made right with God? And she looked at me, she says, oh, I just hope He shows mercy on me that day. And I looked right at her and I said, I can promise you, He will not. She said, you can promise me? I said, yes. Based on the authority of the Word of God, if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you will never, ever, 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 or reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, ever have an opportunity to have a relationship with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, or you're here and you say, well, I know I'm not, but people here think I'm a believer. Hey, forget what everybody else thinks. You worry about your relationship between you and God, and only your relationship between you and God. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, if you're not sure that you died, heaven would be your home. Dear friend, you will be sent to hell by a loving Creator of the universe who demands justice. And the only way that we can have access to God, the only way that we can have a relationship with God, is to trust in His sacrifice on Calvary's cross for our sin. And the second question is for the person who has accepted Christ. The veil in the temple has been torn from top to bottom. God wants to have a relationship with you. God wants to visit with you, we would say in Texas. God wants to be the most important thing in your life. Do you spend time talking to Him? Do you? I mean, I don't know. I'm not in your house. I don't follow anybody around. But do you? See, because the veil in the temple has been rent from top to bottom. God wants us to talk to Him. God's afforded us an opportunity to talk to Him. God pleads with us to talk to Him. God promises to answer our prayers if we'll talk to Him. God says, I'll provide a way of escape when you come to temptation if you just talk to me. And I am of the opinion that there's a whole lot of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but they've never really used the tearing of the veil of the temple to have a communication with God. I'm not trying to be in your face. I'm really not. Let me ask this question this way. If the veil in the temple hadn't been torn, would it have made a difference in your life? I mean, truly, would it have made a difference in your life? Would you be like, dude, then I can't pray and I can't spend time with Jesus and I just love praying and I take my burdens to the Lord and I leave Him there and He encourages me and He equips me and He gives me grace and He gives me strength. And we use those terms, but do we use them because we're spending time in prayer? Or do we use them because we heard them in a song or we read them in a book? I'm just asking the believer. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, that's all right. This isn't for you. This is for the person who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Would it have made a difference? I'm told statistically, and I'm just told statistically, that the average person spends less than, I think it's 90 seconds a day in prayer. That's including meal prayer. Well, why did he say come boldly? I mean, really? He said come boldly so that he could bless the macaroni and cheese? I don't think so. Man, if I could just talk to God, you can. And you can talk to Him boldly. And you can talk to Him as a man talks to his friend. And you can leave your burdens with the Lord. And you can take your burdens to the Lord. And He's promised to meet that burden because He's torn the veil in the temple from top to bottom. But I just had to ask the question, when was the last time you prayed for something bold? In men's prayer this morning at 9 o'clock. I just told our guys, I said, we pray for a lot of things that we can already do. Every week somebody prays, Lord, help the sound system. And I think that's great. Because I think sound systems and Satan both start with S for a reason. But Raph and I were talking and I said, a lot of times we pray, God wants a sound system. And I'm not against it. I'm for it. That's great. But a lot of times all you have to do, I mean, it's like, Lord, give me power to turn up the fader. Is that a bold prayer? When was the last time we were on our knees and spent an entire... This is for the Christian. When we spent hours in prayer agonizing over a loved one who we knew would die and spend eternity in hell. When was the last time, Christian, that there were tears at the altar over your own sin? When was the last time we pleaded with God for direction and didn't use some trite little Christian statement that we read on the back of a bumper sticker? When was the last time we came boldly before the throne? If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He guarantees you that all of the suffering He went through and all of the pain that He went through and all of the agony that He went through, that if you'll put your trust in Him, He promises, He guarantees, it's absolute that if you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ, heaven will be and can be your home. Because there is no other way that man can have a relationship with God apart from the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, and then and only then by accepting Christ is your Savior. And believers, once we have accepted Him, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And my question for the believer is, are you coming boldly? And my question is for the non-believer is, why don't you come today? Father, bless our time in the Word. And our prayer is that you'll take the truth of your Word today.